Okay. So we're doing a message series or a sermon series today, not today, but all summer actually, that deals with the hard sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned before, this sermon was going to flow right into communion. And when I chose this date to do it, I expected it to, and it really has. So as you listen to the words that the Holy Spirit has given me, think of communion, because it really is a communion message. So here's something to start with. When we read through the Bible, many passages become familiar to us, don't they? But do we stop? Do we stop to really consider what God is saying to us? We read along in Matthew chapter 6 through the Lord's Prayer. And then we come to verses 14 and 15. These are the verses we're going to look at this morning. This is what it says. This is what our Lord says. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Okay? But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I have to admit that I come to passages like this too, and too often think, oh, what does this mean? And on this passage, God's forgiveness cannot be conditional, can it? And I kind of, because I've got this agenda to read through Scripture, I kind of go, well, I don't think so. Of course not. And then move on. How many of you have done that before? Come on. Yeah, okay. But I think these hard passages are just where God wants us to stop and dig in and ask the Spirit to teach us God's truth more deeply. So let's be careful not to be lazy readers, and I have to admit, I'm putting myself in that category. Otherwise, we're going to miss so much that God wants to teach us. In Matthew 6, 14 to 15, and please open your Bibles to Matthew 6. The hard saying of Jesus is what we're going to be digging into this morning. But what does it mean to be hard? And I think there's three aspects. His hard sayings can be hard to immediately understand. Of course, that's this one. The truth doesn't just fall out for us. Or hard to accept. Or hard to live out. We're all three. And I think as we go through the study this morning, we'll find out that to some degree, all three do apply. We'll see if we can answer the key questions that arise from this passage, at least the ones that Carl challenged me with. Is there a way God does not forgive? How does verse 15 fit? I want to give you a side note here. If you're going to dig into Scripture, it's really best to use the NASB, New American Standard Bible, or the ESV. And there's a reason for that. They more closely follow the Greek. You can use the NIV to give you a little different perspective and to help you understand. But I think that the ones that closely follow the Greek are the best if you're really going to be digging in. That's just an aside I'm going to give you. And that thanks to Patrick, who's taught us a lot about how to study the Word. So understanding takes a little work. As I've already said, God wants us to wrestle with the truth. in order to gain a deeper understanding, not just of a particular passage, but of the broader scope of his revelation within which the passage fits. God does not want to spoon-feed us. He wants us to wrestle over it so that we can internalize it and understand it. How many times have you read this statement without considering very deeply what God is saying here? I'm talking about verses 6, 14, and 15. As I've already said, I have to admit that until I took this statement on for this message, my thinking on this was way too shallow. I've learned a lot, and I hope I can pass some of that on to you. So to dig into what God wants us to understand, we can use the classic truth-seeking questions: who, what, why, when, where. And that's helpful. But we should always begin asking those questions, seeking to understand the context. 2 weeks ago, Carl reminded us that context is king. In other words, you don't take a passage all by itself. Okay, so first, and if you turn to your Bibles to Matthew 6, actually you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 5 if you want, we see that there's a larger context. We find that Jesus spoke these words as part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, as well as Luke. Jesus preached this early in his ministry, not too long after the temptation, and he went to Galilee. So it must be important that he lays out the Sermon on the Mount kind of as a bedrock that he's going to be laying all the rest of the gospel truth for us. And as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we come to realize Jesus is detailing the standards of righteousness that mark the kingdom of God, and therefore the standards for its citizenship. And this is further reinforced by contrasting kingdom standards with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the time. And Carl pointed that out, I think, both in the last two sermons. So we see here, Jesus, early in his ministry, he's proclaiming a counterculture, the counterculture of the kingdom of God. And as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, and I know you've all read through it a lot, right? Don't you come to realize that these standards are way beyond our reach? And so they are, apart from God's sanctifying work in us and the Holy Spirit doing his work in us. And I think that's our Lord's point in part here. And I'll return to this a little bit later. And then moving on, the immediate context, so there's this broader context, the Sermon on the Mount context. The immediate context, verses 14 and 15, are really a comment on the Lord's Prayer. And that should make us stop, because actually they're a comment in verse 12. We'll get to that in a minute. But that should make us stop and consider what Jesus wants us to know. Because anytime God says something and then comes back to it and expands on it or underlines it, he's saying, this is important. I want you to understand something here. So we have the answers to the why, what, where, and when questions right here in the context. The why? To proclaim the kingdom of God. The what? The standards of righteousness that mark the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is like. The where? On a mount, a hill rise, probably near Capernaum in Galilee. The when? Early in Jesus' ministry. So it's important. Okay, now, who was he speaking to? We see there is a larger who? A large crowd following Jesus gathered seeking to hear of the coming kingdom of God. Matthew 4:17, after he had come into Galilee, after the temptation, Matthew 4:17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach or proclaim, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I think that grabbed their attention. In Matthew 4:25, just leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Okay, from their homelands, we can see that these were both Jews and Gentiles. People were responding. Jesus Christ is saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were drawn by his words, proclaiming the coming kingdom, and they wanted to know more. They were excited. Can you picture it? I mean, when you read scripture, can you put yourself there? These people were excited. God had been silent for 400 years. And now he had begun to speak to them through John the Baptist. And now this man, Jesus Christ, who they didn't yet know who he really was, but he was proclaiming the kingdom. Can you picture the anticipation? If you were there, wouldn't you say, I want to hear. I want to hear about the kingdom of God. I want to know. And I think that's what was going on with these people. But next we note there's a more immediate who. In the beginning of chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord goes up onto the mount so he can speak to this large crowd of people. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this, but there's thousands of people out there. He's speaking, and I think every one of them heard him. Do you think you could speak like that? I think there's something supernatural going on here. Vast crowd, and the guy way, way in the back there, that family, they heard what he had to say. Because what he had to say, God wanted them to know. Okay, so he goes up on the mount, and it says, his disciples came to him. So he's got the crowd, and then he's got some disciples who came to him. Not necessarily the 12, because they hadn't all been called yet, but a group, sort of an inner circle. The Sermon on the Mount, as I think I've already begun to say, teaches us concerning the characteristics of the heavenly kingdom and the character of its citizens. So Jesus presents a counterculture here. I'm going to keep repeating things here because that seems to be what God does. It's a counterculture to the world's self-centered way of living. He presents kingdom ways of life, and therefore God's ways that are contrary to the world's ways. That's the kingdom. And while the standards seem to be out of reach and beyond our living out, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clearly expects us to be able to live those standards out. And we'll talk about that a little bit longer, or a little bit later. But I think it's important. For Jesus, this wasn't a suggestion. In verse 548, still within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ends that chapter with, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can this be? How can this be? Standards are beyond what we can attain, but that's his point. And I think our Lord, as he stood there preaching early in his ministry, he was looking beyond the cross. He was looking to the place where there would be a redeemed people, set free from sin and death, filled with the Holy Spirit, with a regenerated heart, with the Holy Spirit at work within them by God's grace, so that God could have a people ready to and beginning to live out the ways of his kingdom. He was looking beyond. He was looking to his finished work on the cross. That's how it can be. So now with the context in mind, we can begin to dig into verses 14 and 15. And we immediately see that this statement is a deeper consideration of verse 12 of the Lord's Prayer. So we have to start with the Lord's Prayer. Prayer begins, "Our Father, who is in heaven." I love that we started worship this morning with "Good, good Father." Fits perfectly. And we didn't coordinate that either. God knows what he's doing with us. So the prayer begins, "Our Father who is in heaven." So this is a prayer for God's children, members of his household, members of his kingdom, who have been justified by faith in Christ's redemptive atoning sacrifice upon the cross. This is a prayer for us. And the prayer is rooted in a relationship. That's what I love about starting, "Our Father." God is our Father. And we are his children, coming humbly and dependently before him. I really like how John puts it in 1 John 3:1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." We're different. And this is a prayer before the throne of God, within the Holy of Holies. We enter both boldly and humbly by the blood of Christ in his righteousness. When we pray, take the time to stop and know that you have come into the very presence of God. A different presence than the presence he has with us all the time. Scripture tells us that when we pray, we come in a spiritual realm, a place we really can't see, but we should be able to get in touch with our heart, or our spiritual heart. We're actually coming into the throne room of God, into the Holy of Holies. We come reverently. We come worshiping. We come humbly as his people when we pray. So this is not a casual prayer. This is not a casual rote prayer. Don't ever pray it that way. It's a relational expression of worship and dependence lifted up to our Heavenly Father. And this sharply contrasts with the religious leaders of that day. They'd pray these long rote prayers very loudly and go, "Look at me." Had nothing to do with the relationship of God. This is a relational prayer for his people. The prayer begins with worship. And our focus in prayer should always, always be the exaltation of God. The exaltation of God. That's the background of every prayer that we should pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. High and lifted up and worshiped and revered be your name. And the name should signify to us everything about our God. All of who he is. May that be lifted up, we're saying. And then asking God to establish his kingdom on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's both a future and a present tense to this. The final kingdom's to come. We're all looking forward to that heavenly city when we transition out of this world into the very presence of God. But beginning with Jesus, and he said this, beginning with Jesus and now with every one of us, the kingdom has come now. Wherever Christ was, he said, the kingdom of God has come. He didn't say it's going to come. He said it's come. And it's here now because we, his people, are here on this earth. And I would pray, oh Lord, may we, your people, live according to your ways, to your glory. That's what he's talking about here. Then in verse 11 follows with a humble request for our most basic physical need. Give us our bread, our daily bread. And now with the request in verse 12 for our most urgent spiritual need. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we need to define a couple of words here. This is where it's helpful to use a NASB or an ESV. Forgive is an intentional giving up of claims, to abandon all claims, to disregard all claims. And debts is a legally due payment. Okay, there's something judicial about the word debt. And debtors are those who are held under a just obligation for payment, a just obligation for payment. And I want to tell you the Greek word here is best translated as debts, not trespasses. If you memorize this as trespasses, you're going to be missing some depth that God wants us to understand. It's out of our trespasses, our transgressions against our holy God, our rebellious, self-centered life, and self-worshipping sins that accrue the debt, a penalty we could never pay. So debt and trespasses are related words, but they're not directly interchangeable. We'll see there's something here. I was thinking, wow, okay, so I thought, and we thought, we had one hard saying to deal with here. Now we find there's actually two, and they're related, but they're related. So if we can understand verse 12, we can begin to understand verses 14 and 15. All sin is ultimately against God, isn't it? It's ultimately against God. A failure to obey his perfect moral standard and worship him alone. And actually, obedience is worship. So the issue is our failure to worship God, who alone deserves and requires all worship. I want to understand that, underscore that requires. Worship of the one true God is not an option. Worshiping him in spirit and truth is not an option. God demands it, and he expects it. So we owe God our worshipful obedience, but we failed, right? I mean, that's the problem with the human race. God's requirement to worship him alone, living according to his ways, is a legal or just obligation. And our disobedience accrues a legal or just penal debt to God. A debt we cannot, could never pay up. This is why the translation is important here, I think, to grasp the fullest meaning. And Jesus used this word for a real specific reason. Under Roman law, if you owed a debt and you couldn't pay it, you got thrown into prison. They had debtor's prisons back then. You got thrown into prison until your family or friends or somebody paid the debt for you because you couldn't. If nobody paid, you died there in prison. So you see how serious our debt is, how serious it is to God. He used the word debt on purpose. But just here comes the amazing good news of the gospel, right? I mean, now we have to go from this to the gospel, right? God in Christ paid it all. We're saved and debt-free by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I want to read Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justified. That's another legal term. We owed a debt, a just debt we could not pay. God is just because it was paid. He's justifier because he paid it in Christ. I know I've talked on this a lot. I like the word propitiation because for me, it draws this picture of my Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, hanging between the just wrath of God my Father and me. Hanging between the just wrath and punishment for you. In you. It's a picture. He took it. He took it all. God is just and justifier. So in asking God to forgive us, we acknowledge our indebtedness. I love that. We acknowledge it. And we appeal to the eternal forgiveness already given in Christ. So when we say, Father, forgive us our debts, we're appealing to the finished work of Christ. The debt's already been paid. But it's reminding us. We appeal to the payment that Christ made to get us out of debtor's prison. And from God's eternal view, we are judiciously fully forgiven every sin, as if we had never sinned. As if we never had a debt. Jesus paid it fully and eternally. Praise God, right? Amen. But asking God's forgiveness reminds us that we live in this life as we live in this life. We still dishonor him, don't we? So asking God's forgiveness should always remind us of the unimaginable suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ as he paid that debt that every one of our sins accrued. Every sin you've ever committed, have yet to commit, accrued that debt that he paid. Now fully forgiven in Christ's atoning sacrifice. So we must hate sin in our lives, right? And be very quick to confess and submit ourselves to the Spirit's cleansing work of true repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like that cleanse us part. We should be shouting out, I'm free. Free from debt to sin. And free from the slavery to sin. At our church back in Milwaukee, Nancy and I had the joy and the privilege to be part of a lay counseling team. One of the things that we did was we took groups of people through a breaking free. And they would spend time searching out what was hindering them in their walk with Christ, what was hindering them emotionally and spiritually. And then we would come together at the end for a time of prayer in small groups. And I'll never forget this time. The prayer was held in our house, and we had a great room, and up above is a balcony, and I'm down in the great room praying because my group had finished. And suddenly, the upstairs bedroom door opens up, and this young man, we were ministering to College and Courage folks who were like in their early 20s. He comes skipping out. He goes, I am free, I am free. Praise God, I'm free. I want to tell you, that's how we should be. Praise God, I'm free, I'm forgiven. If you can't get in touch with that, there's something wrong. I'm free. And we shouldn't ever, ever, ever lose touch with that. God set us free. As you're all sitting out there right now, if you're a believer in Christ, you are free. Amen for sure. Okay, so now, turning to verse 12, at first thought, doesn't it seem pretty audacious to say and bold to use our standard of forgiveness for how we want God to forgive us? It says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Oh. But clearly, like everything else, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumes his redeemed people, the people of his kingdom, are going to so deeply embrace God's merciful forgiveness that we will be quick to forgive others. See, that's why it's so important to stay in touch with the forgiveness that we have from God. Jesus is looking to our changed life, to the new nature that is ours, to our regenerated hearts that we have now through the work of the Spirit. Listen, as people of this kingdom, we are different. We're not like the people in the world who do not believe in God. He's made us different. And if we have that deep heart thankfulness for forgiveness that we have in Christ, we will be quick to forgive others. Don't ever lose touch with how you've been forgiven. We must never lose touch with that. So we get how God has forgiven our debts. What about how we are to forgive our debtors? As we'll see, this is not exactly the same as forgiving their trespasses. Holding another as a debtor, I think, is an even stronger word. It includes the idea of our demanding retribution. You ever been there? Right? You got to pay up. You hurt me. So it carries a sense of demanding retribution or payment of some kind for an ongoing wrong or a series of wrongs. It implies that we have a just demand against our debtor. Whoa, but that's not unlike the just demand God had against us, is it? But he forgave us. So let's be honest here. It can be hard to forgive, can it? Especially when you think you're just, and you've got friends around you going, you're right to be angry. You're right not to forgive. You ever been there? Yeah, it's hard. But this is self-centered worldly thinking. This is not the way we are to think as kingdom people. Don't be conformed to this world, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the people that we need to be. So just as God forgave us, so we are to forgive and set aside our just demands, extending the same mercy that we receive. This is the way of the kingdom. And the way our Lord puts it, it's not a suggestion. So does this mean that eternal forgiveness of my debt is conditioned upon my now forgiving others their debts in this life as he forgives? Cannot be, right? Romans 3:28, and a lot of other scripture refutes easily. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Well, it's a work. If I have to maintain my salvation by always carefully forgiving, that's a work. That's not how we're saved. By grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone, not works. Okay, but so we can't lose our salvation by, I wrote refusing, but I don't think God's going to let us refuse for a long time. But when we have difficulties forgiving, this is not a salvation thing. But I want to say, if your life is characterized by a hard-hearted unforgiveness, self-serving, unforgiving attitude, then you need to ask yourself and God, have I really embraced God's forgiveness? Because if you have, you can't hang on to unforgiveness. As we'll talk about in a little bit, yeah, it can take some time, but you're not going to be able to hang on to it. God's not going to allow it. We're his children. Later in his ministry, in case we missed the how serious an issue unforgiveness is with God, Jesus gives us a parable. This is in Matthew 18, 23 through 35. I'm just going to give you my paraphrase of it. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So he calls them all, and they come before him, and you got to pay up. Well, this one servant comes, and he owes the equivalent of $6 billion, with a B, dollars in today's money. King goes, away from me, you can't pay it, in the debtor's prison, you're going to die there. And he falls on his knees, and he begs. He begs the king to forgive his debt. And the king does. Well, then he goes out and he calls another servant and he says, pay up the $12,000 you owe me. And the servant goes, I don't have it. He throws him in the debtor's prison. Well, word gets back to the king. King calls the servant. Now he's got a problem. And he says, should you have not had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So he threw the ungrateful servant into prison. And Jesus concludes, so my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. This is a big deal with our God. So Jesus continues to provide further teaching on forgiveness. Now, we're finally going to get to our hard saying. In verses 14 and 15. So now let's consider, having tackled verse 12, what he wants us to learn in addition. Verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses or transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. First, we note that the Greek best translated as debts in the Lord's Prayer is a different word here, best translated trespasses. Trespasses speaks of misdeeds, particularly in relationship to God. misdeeds, deviations from uprightness and truth, transgressions against our holy God. Some passages, the same word is translated as sin. So the idea of a trespass against us is like an affront to us, a character assassination, a dishonoring, something that harms us or perceives to harm us or others whom we love. And secondly, we see, like the Lord's Prayer, this truth is rooted in our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. Okay? This is relational again. And like all the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks here of kingdom life. He's speaking to the people of the kingdom, to us, to the church. So the question actually is, in what way does God not forgive? And then the obvious next question, what purpose does he have? And even more important, okay, well, how do I respond to this? And remember, God sees us completed and glorified with Christ, holy and blameless. He sees his completed work. But he also sees us in the here and now, doesn't he? As we struggle with sin, as we might be struggling with unforgiveness, but he's at work in our lives to change us, to conform us to Christ, to conform us to the ways of his kingdom. Psalm 18, 31 through 33, I'm just going to read a part of it, not the whole thing. For who is God but the Lord? This is David. I loved it all the way back in that time. David got it. But who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God, and makes my way blameless? He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on my high places. David, the man after God's own heart, and we know how flawed he was, but he saw God at work in him, and he gave God the credit. And of course, Philippians 2, 12 through 13, we all know. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's a lot of passages that confirm he's at work in us. So I can't say too often here that forgiveness is foundational to who we are as people of God's kingdom. And God will have his forgiven people be forgiving people themselves. Why? To his honor and glory. I'm going to tell you that, and you guys all know this, right? God doesn't take a well, children will be children attitude with us, does he? At least the older saints know that for sure. he teaches us and disciplines us. And I love Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. 12:6. But there's a whole section here on God's discipline. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. Wow. But it's in love that he disciplines us because he wants to see us conformed to the image of his son. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So here it is. God our Father will have us display kingdom family values. We've all known God's discipline. He sometimes uses life's events to get our attention, but there is always a break in that sweet nearness, isn't there? He gets our attention. I like Psalm 32. This is David, because it covers all the bases here. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. There we are. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But here's where he had to learn that. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. And then his response. And when we feel that heavy hand of God upon us, when we feel that, God, where are you? Just like David. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave. You forgave my the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And here it is. Here's what God does. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God instructs us. He counsels us with his eye upon us. Why? Because we're his children. He loves us. So returning to our Matthew text, Jesus tells us that if we forgive others their trespasses, we will continue to experience the joy of God's forgiving, loving forgiveness of our sins in an open, the open and honest relationship of him that he's drawn us into. But in the negative, if we withhold forgiveness so God will draw back from us, he will not forgive our unforgiveness or other sins until we come humbly before him confessing our sin of unforgiveness. Come before him and say, God, I am so struggling with forgiving this person. That's what God wants us to do. And then he's ready to work in us. So God's not going to allow us to stay in an attitude of unforgiveness. It may take time. And all of you that have struggled with unforgiveness, and I can't imagine there isn't any of you that haven't, it may take time. But here's the promise. God will change us. It's going to change our heart so we're able to forgive from the heart, sincerely, without reserve resentment. God will do that. He promises to do that. So again, if you find yourself struggling with unforgiveness, Fall on your knees before God. Say, God, work this out of me. I don't want this unforgiveness. This doesn't glorify you. Take it from me and give it over to God, and he'll change you. He'll do it. I was thinking, I added my notes here, all the way back early in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Forgiving is part of righteousness. And God is saying, if you hunger and thirst for that, that's how you want to be, you're going to be satisfied. I'm going to do it in your life. Jesus has a lot more to say about unforgiveness, but I'm going to conclude this morning with two other teachings. In one teaching, we are to always be forgiving, especially within the kingdom of the family. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as Christ forgave you. There it is. Colossians 3. there's a whole section here in Colossians that, if you haven't really read it and internalized it, this is how we are to be in the family of God, in his kingdom. But a part of it says, forgiving each other whoever has a complaint against anyone. There's that just complaint. I've got a just complaint. No. But forgive just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There we are again. And one of my favorite verses, because I'm kind of a peacemaker, but it's my favorite, one of my favorite verses, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. I love that. That covers all the bases. That covers the whole relationship with others. And another teaching, we are to always forgive when someone has wronged us and comes and asks forgiveness. In Luke 17:3-5, Jesus says to his disciples, be on your guard. If a brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. 7 is kind of that number for completion, right? So, I mean, in another passage, it's 70 times 7, right? So it's like, and as many times as your brother comes and repents before you, forgive him. And I love what the apostles did. And the apostles said, Lord, increase our faith. They saw it. They knew their own hearts. They said, oh, I don't know. Every time? No matter how much they hurt me? And our Lord is, mm-hmm. And they want to increase our faith. So reflecting back, we certainly want God to forgive us whenever we come in repentance, no matter how often we repent. As we struggle with some area of sin, and he does and expect us to forgive in the same way. We want that forgiveness from God. He's saying, I'm extending mercy and forgiveness to you. Now you do it in your relationships. So we conclude, here's the answer to the questions arising from these verses. God withholds specific forgiveness in the moment in order to get our attention so that he can speak to us of our unforgiveness. And our response must be to agree. That's what confession means. Seeking the Spirit to change our heart and then forgiving. And so this can be really hard. It's hard for us out of our own natural strength, but it's not hard at all for our Lord. He'll work it in us. So the conditional if here in verses 14 and 15 is not a problem for us. We are to be a people who quickly forgive others as we embrace God's forgiveness. And if we have a problem forgiving, God's going to discipline us to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And he'll work that in us as he conforms us to Christ. He will have us be a forgiving people displaying his glory. And finally, I want to say that we've all heard a lot of teaching on forgiving others. And I used to teach it this way too. Teach about how destructive it is to me if I refuse to forgive, how destructive it is to relationships. And that's all true. However, you need to see from Scripture here, from the text that we've just gone through, forgiveness is about glorifying God. It's about living in the way of the kingdom. So like everything else, it's about God. It's not ultimately about me. It's about glorifying my God as I live, as we live, according to kingdom values, okay? Forgiveness is the way of the kingdom, and the Spirit will move us to be forgiving people. Lord, we thank you for these words. Thank you for your truth. God, we thank you that you've called us to be your people, that you've called us into your kingdom to be your kingdom people. We thank you that you are transforming us, that you're renewing us, that you are working in us the ways of Christ, the ways of your kingdom, the ways of forgiveness. We thank you for your work in us. God, may we, your people, always, always, always be about glorifying you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray before your throne, Father. Amen. Okay, so now let's prepare for communion.